sin isn't found out there. Sin isn't found in things. Sin is found where? In the heart. It's in men. It's in people, right? It's in men and women and boys and girls. And babies, cute little babies. That sin is in us, right? We are the sinners. And thus, as sinners, sin permeates us. It messes with everything, right? There's nothing in us as humans that's not messed up to some degree or other because of sin. All right, that's what we mean, by the way, by the phrase, that the wonderfully Calvinistic phrase, total depravity. Right, that every part, the totality of your humanity is ruined in sin. Not that you're as bad as you could be, or you couldn't be worse, or these other things, but the extent of the fall is absolutely extensive in your life. It touches everything. It gets into every part, particularly your mind. How you think. How you feel. Right? And that's oftentimes the part of sin we think of the least. We think of the destruction of sin, or the devastation of sin, or murders, or theft, or something out there that happens. But of course, all that comes out of the heart of man. All that comes out of the thinking of people, saying, I want that, and I have no fear of God before my eyes, so I'll poke a hole in you and take it from you. Right? We see the murder and think, oh, what great sin. Yet the sin really, and the sin and the murder, but the sin's in the heart of the people. And it permeates the thinking and the feeling of men. And if sin permeates our thoughts and minds by nature, individually, then it must therefore permeate society as well, being made up of a bunch of people who are sinners. Okay, so we have this reality of sin in the individual, but also sin among the people as we live together and work together as God has decreed we should. So sinners mess everything up. They mess themselves up, and then they proceed to mess other things up out of their own sinfulness as well. And the prophets are God's voice in the midst of that sin. Think of the ministry of the prophets. It's the prophets coming to, particularly to Israel, to God's own people, to address the sinfulness of men, to call them back to the covenant that God has made with them and the commandments of that covenant, and so on. So think of the prophets as God's voice, God speaking into his people. And we'll talk about the people, particularly God speaking to the prophets, the priests, and also God speaking to the kings of Israel, but then through Israel to the whole world. That God speaks through Israel, his mouthpiece, the prophets to Israel, but then to the whole world, particularly through the writings of the prophets. Their immediate ministry is to Israel or to Judah. In the case of Isaiah here, it's to Judah. He's a prophet of the southern kingdom. And yet, his writings come down to us, and as we heard this morning in Education Hour, on whom the ends of the edges have come. Right? This stuff's for us in Christ Jesus. These are blessings that have come down to us. And so we read this first chapter of Isaiah by way of introduction and think, man, it's kind of a downer, huh? There's some hope in that chapter, but by and large, man, Israel's in bad shape. And God's addressing Israel in that bad shape, both in judgment and also in redemption, in grace. So first let's think of the prophets as ministering to the people, ministering to Israel, ministering to the common Israelites. Secondly, the prophets and their relation to the priests. We talked about the priesthood and so on. Well, the prophets are a different office. The prophetic office is not the same as the priestly office. And there's a relationship between the prophets as they minister and the priests as they minister around the altar and so on. And then finally, and kind of briefly, because we'll pick it up later, the ministry of prophets and kings, the kings of Israel. So first, the prophets and the people. Or another way of putting it, addressing the sins of the people of God. Right, the prophets addressing themselves and their message to the sins of God's people, right? Confronting them where they are. And we see this really in verses 2 through 9, the beginning of our chapter here. We have this, Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. So God's calling all of creation as witness against Israel and her wickedness. That God had brought up Israel as a child, yet the child had rebelled. The child didn't know, like an ox knows its master, and all these dumb animals can figure it out, but Israel hasn't got it yet. They've forgot, they've rebelled, right? They've actually gone down to the point where they're lower than animals. Animals get this thing, sinners don't, because sin blinds the eyes. Sin makes us turn our back upon God, and therefore we rebel. Just like Israel's in a state of rebellion here, that over the course of four dynasties, the prophet Isaiah is addressing. Right? Quite a long ministry here for Isaiah. But all the while, he's roped with talking to a people, as we read in chapter 6, that will not listen. He's going to go preach against the sins of Israel, And God says, that's great. That's what I want you to do. And he says, how long were you? He says, until the place is desolate. You're going to preach against the sins of Israel. They're not going to hear you. La, la, la. Right? They're not going to hear. And God will judge them for those very sins. Again, this isn't the like Chaldeans, right? This isn't the Egyptians. This is Israel, God's own people. This is God. Do you understand? God speaking this way in judgment to his very people because they are the ones who should know him. They're the children that he has brought in and said, you're of you and you only of all the nations of the world have I known. And they say something along the lines of, well, who are you? Who are you? I don't recognize you at all. I'm doing my own thing over here. Right? That's the response of Israel. And then not only, you know, who are you, but the things you tell us to do, we're not going to do those things. We're going to do what we want to do. And so the assessment then of the prophet is like a broken body or a wound that hasn't been taken care of and it's festering and gross and pussy. And it's like, oh, yeah, that's Israel. That's Israel morally, spiritually before God. A festering wound. That is the covenant people of God. Okay? That's where they are at that point in history. We'll say, well, hang on. I thought they had to be holy to be the people of God. Well, they're supposed to be holy. And it's on that very basis that God addresses them. You're not being what I called you to be. That's the very basis of the prophetic ministry. God's called you to this and you're not doing it. And God's going to judge you for it unless you repent. Unless you come back into a fallen line where God has told you to be and begin to be obedient from the heart. Now, the prophets were a colossal pain in the neck for everybody. You can imagine, right? People would come at you and say, hey, listen, you're not doing this thing right. You're not doing what God says to do over and over again are going to wear pretty thin on people, right? Particularly people who don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear what you have to say about God, yet nonetheless, there you are talking all the time, right? So it's not hard to figure out why Israel put the prophets to death so regularly. Why Jesus can say that as characterization of Israel and the prophets. Everyone that my father sent to you abuse, you spitefully treat, and then finally the son comes and say, hey, here's the son, let's kill him and the vineyard's ours. Right? That's Israel. Dead Israel, the people of God, in covenant with God and under the curses of God's covenant, yet not without promise of salvation, not without the hope of salvation even still. So the prophets are a pain in the neck, to be sure, but they're the kind of pain in the neck that a good parent is. Right, they're the kind of pain in the neck that a faithful parent should be continually reminding us, pushing us, and revealing for us that we are to serve God. He calls us and our lives are His. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father, the son in whom He delights. Right? So when God comes in judgment upon His people, those hard of heart hate it. They think God's their enemy, and they're right. But those who have faith, who trust the promises of God, recognize that judgment not as hate, but as love, as fatherly, just as a father who loves his son will discipline his son, will put pain into that son's life so that son can learn something and grow in knowledge and in grace. That same process is what God does to us. And so when we look at the church, we look at the crazy topsy-turviness of what is the church in the modern world, whatever else, we should expect God's judgment upon us. We should expect the judgment of God to fall at any time on the church at any place. But with eyes of faith, we don't make it think, well, that's because God's the enemy of the church. Not a bit. It's because God loves His church. He loves His church to the point that He sent His own Son to die on behalf of that church, that we should be made like the image of Christ, redeemed in Christ Jesus. So, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him who He loves as a father, the son, in whom He delights. And so what sins, as we can move from the wickedness of Israel in their day to our own time, our own families, this congregation, what are our sins? What are the sins I should be preaching about that you should be struggling with? Oh, pastor's talking about that again. That sort of thing, right? That sort of prophetic ministry which I have toward you. Our sins include laziness, right? We're thoroughgoing, lazy people, generally speaking. We love our leisure. We don't want to work hard. We certainly don't want to work hard when it comes to spiritual things. It's one thing to make money. It's another thing to grow spiritually. Our lusts our angers, our rage, our lack of interest in spiritual things. These are all part of our sins, right? And it's not just us, like us in particular, this little congregation, but the Church of Christ is going to be characterized lesser or greater degree by all these things and many more. These are the sins that you must come here by God's grace to overcome. Not the sins of our fathers, not the sins of those out there. Those need to be repented of. Our sins need to be repented of. Your sins need to be repented of before God. That's what we need to do, is find the sins that so easily ensnare us and repent of those. Not the sins that have easily ensnared somebody else, because those are just the low-hanging fruit. That's too easy, right? The ones that we cherish, that we hide, the sins that we're unwilling to give up, are the ones I'm calling out into lightness today, into the light of God's Word today, saying, no, these are the ones we must repent of, the sins in our own lives. And with that, I'll bring this, and I'll mention it at the end, but when God calls Israel to repentance from this terrible state, God doesn't mince words, saying, oh, it's not that bad, just kind of get a little better and refine. He says, no, you're terrible. You're in a terrible state, but the darker that state, the brighter the gospel, the brighter the salvation of God, when he says, come now, let us reason together. When God comes to an unreasonable, unruly, vicious, terrible bunch and says, slow down, let's reason together. Come think with me, and I'll show you the way that your sins can be forgiven by the very promise of God. So there's that great promise there for us of salvation. And let us, therefore, in light of that promise of salvation, in light of God's reasoning with us in Christ Jesus, put to death the old man. Put to death those sins that so easily ensnare us. Flee from them and pursue Jesus Christ. So the prophets address the sins of the people. They're speaking to the people about the sins of the people, the common people of Israel. However, they don't stop there. The prophets don't just address the people of Israel. They also address, we'll say, the priests, the priestly class, the priestly work, right? The office of a priest, and we had mentioned before, that priests are, in a certain sense, like prophets, go-betweens between God and the people, but not so much as a spokesperson, as an actor, right? When doing something, where the priests are either intercessing, making prayers for the people, or making sacrifices for God that they should receive the people on the basis of the blood that's spilled and so on. So there's a priestly function, an intermediary, a mediator between God and his people. But the prophets speak to that. They speak into that reality of the priestly mediation as well, which we see pretty clearly here in verses 10 through 15. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Not good. You don't want to be lumped in with the rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of God, you people of Gomorrah. So he's lumping them all in. What is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh? I've had enough of your burnt offerings and of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come before me, to appear before me, who is required of this, of you, this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. These are all the things the priests are called to do. To burn incense, to burn the offering, to raise hands in prayer. All these things God says, do this, priest. But when they do it wickedly, he says, who's asked you to do this? Who asked you to do it that way? I didn't ask you to come trample my courts like this in all your wickedness. He's talking to the priests. The ones who come into the courts, who present these offerings with blood on their hands. Not the blood of sacrifice, but their own blood, their own wickedness. So the priests are not immune to this problem of sin. It's not just the people. Right? The people are represented in their priests, and they're wicked too. You people are represented in your elders, who are wicked too. Right? We're all in part in this one. We were sinners, debased before God. Our only hope is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And that's the only hope for these Jews back in Isaiah's time as well. So the prophet confronts the priests in their faulty worship, their unfaithful worship. They're doing the right things, but they're not doing it with the right heart. Right? And what do we call that? What do we call it when we're going through the right religious motions, but without the right religious mindset and heart? We call it maybe formalism is a good word for it. Just going through the forms, right? Going through the externals of religious reality, but without our hearts engaged. And Isaiah says this in chapter 29. He says, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. There's a way that we can draw near to God, and we can look just right, and we can dress up just right, and we can sit in the right spot, and we can do all this stuff, yet our hearts are far from God.
That's one of the abiding sins, not only of Israel, but of the priesthood. It's easy to go through the motions. Can you imagine being a priest and just being up to your knees in blood and guts and smoke and incense and all this? You're just kind of tearing through stuff, not realizing all of this mess and this gore and this blood is redemption. It all points to the truth of God who says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so these priests are engaged in that remission of sins and that work of God on earth to show the people of Israel that God has a way to forgive our sins. And even with all that in their hands are still bloody. Their minds are still far from God, you see? It's very easy to get caught up in religious rigmarole and miss the point. Right? It's easy to slide in here on Sunday morning and miss the point. It's easy for me to study all week long and be reading and miss the point. It's easy to do this, right? We're prone to this kind of error, just like the priests of old were. Psalm 51, flip over there real quick, this famous psalm. Psalm 51 has a passage in it that will help us out in this regard. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. This, of course, is the psalm of repentance, the great psalm of repentance from being caught in sin and God and repenting and God granting a clean heart and so on. Then we get down to this, once God has redeemed the sinner, then it's like, hey, I want to tell people about this. We get that in verse 13. I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. My Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you did not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So when God, the visuals and the reality of the sacrifice isn't so much that you're going to like take your hard-earned money and you're going to buy an animal and you're going to put it to death and its blood's going to be sprinkled and moved around and it's going to be offered up and go up the smoke of, to Yahweh as a worship to Him. It's not. The animal is a visual reality of you. The worshiper is to come offer himself. Right? The animal is an image of himself being offered. Not only for the blood of his own sins, but also as a pleasing aroma to God. We're to offer ourselves unto God, that He should be pleased with us through the sacrifice He has offered through Jesus Christ. And the sacrifices He wants are us, our hearts, broken and contrite. God wants your heart broken. How is that? How does He want it broken? Just kind of like, you know, you had bad experiences or someone said something mean to you or something. That's not it. Our hearts should be broken before God because of our wickedness. Our own daily, hourly sin before the Holy One. That's what should humble us. Not because people said mean things to us, but because the Almighty, the Holy, looks at us and He sees what we actually are. He sees what we actually are. Not what we pretend to be. Not what we show people that we are. Not the fine Christians that we are and upstanding Republicans and whatever else. But the wickedness that we have in our hearts, God knows it. Therefore, there's plenty of reason for contrition and for humility. Contrition is a true willingness to change, not to be like that. Not just busted because you got caught. You got the distinction there. Everyone gets upset when they get caught. Oh, I got caught. Yeah, I'm saying we all know that. We understand how to get that done. But that's not what God's looking for, not the I got caught routine. But even if I didn't get caught, I know. I am caught. Period. I'm caught. God knows. Top to bottom, I can't hide anything. The things I can hide from you, I can't hide from God. And He knows it altogether. Therefore, we can be debased before God in ourselves, and therefore be raised up in Jesus Christ, whom God has sent as a propitiation for our sins. And not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the hungry, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those are all points of humility, of lowness, right? Of being undone because of our own sin, yet looking to the promise of God in Jesus Christ and finding our salvation there, that we indeed should be poor in spirit, mourning of our own sin, meek and hungry for righteousness. So then, as the Israelites came unto worship, They were a sinful body of people coming unto a sinful body of priests who were offering sacrifices on their behalf. There's problems all around, right? So there's still problems all around. What about here? What about the Lord's Day? When you come together to worship, when we all gather here and the Lord's Day has come, are there particular sins that we have to address here? Are there particular ways that we need to repent as we come? And of course there are. What are the ways that you need to, what are the things around the Lord's Day, around the worship of God, from which you need to repent? Your own sins. Let me just suggest that as we come, we should come humbly, knowing our own sin, not thinking of our own moral rightness and the people that didn't go to church and we passed and this and that and kind of think of ourselves as good, but rather recognizing that we're nothing before God. Yet, in Jesus Christ, He has raised us up. In Jesus Christ, He has given us His Spirit that we should walk as prophets, priests, and kings on this earth. So we come humbly, and we get filled up by God. We come with being debased and knowing that we're sinners, yet hearing that promise of salvation and being empowered by God unto further service throughout the week. So we should come to worship humbly. And we have plenty of reason for that. We should come to worship humbly, knowing that we're sinners and God is holy, yet come expectantly. Come ready to hear from God. Come ready to hear, to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, to be ministered to by Christ in word and in sacrament and prayer and praise and fellowship. In all these ways God meets us and empowers us. This is how we should approach the Lord's Day. It's better than Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, even Monday. It's better than Monday, even better than Friday and Saturday. It's the Lord's Day. So we should be excited about that. We don't get this another day of the week. We may have family worship, and that's awesome. We may have private worship, and that's awesome. But we don't have the Lord's Day and the corporate worship of God's people called together. And that's something special on the Lord's Day. So let's come to worship humbly and expectantly. And avoid the sins of presumption and the sins of formalism and of just kind of drifting through when our lips make the right noises, but our hearts are far from the Lord. So the prophets address the sins of the people. The prophets address the sins of worship, the priestly issues around the things of worship. But the prophets also address the kings, or address the issues of the sins of authority. Okay, and being in authority, there are certain temptations to sin in that authority that you don't have when you don't have the authority. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the prophets addressing the kings, those who have authority, and what that does. There's a famous line by Lord Acton that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Which, is, as it comes to sinners, seems to be a tautology. It just seems to be absolutely, obviously true. But when it comes to God, who is uncorruptible, Lord Acton's untrue. Right? When Jesus Christ, who has all authority, yet is righteous, He's uncorruptible. Right? But we, if we get that authority, are corrupted in that power, somehow thinking that that power inheres in us, and we're important, we can make people do things, and I can get my way, and all the things that happen to unrighteous people when they get authority in their hands. This is nothing new. It's not really an issue with just kings themselves. Although oftentimes, the prophets, the psalmists, address themselves precisely to the kings and princes of the world because they're the ones full of themselves, full of power, full of authority, not these little minions down here that do what I say. I'm the one who has authority. But that authority should be a humble authority, just like the centurion with Jesus. I'm a man under authority. I know what it is. I tell somebody to go and he goes and come and he comes. You, Jesus, have spiritual authority. You can say it, and it will come to pass. Right? There's a guy who understands authority and isn't prideful in that authority, but understands who he is and who he's dealing with. Jesus, the absolute authority. So we have a confrontation here with the prophets and the kings, where the voice of God, the work of God, and the voice of the prophets is going to oppose the wickedness and the fleshly grabbing of power that we see among what kings do, right? As soon as we get power on this earth, we begin to trust in those tools. We begin to trust in the things that are in our hands rather than the God who has put these tools in our hands and who will use them in our lives. We begin to trust the tools and trust ourselves. You can see even from the Isaiah 1:1, part of his, and a good majority really of his ministry is to the kings of Israel. The vision Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Right? So his not only is his ministry marked by these kings, but in a lot of ways his ministry is to those kings, speaking to that authority, as unhappy as it may sound, speaking truth to power, which is nice, you know, nice thing people like to say out there in the streets and so on, but real truth to power, not just like, you know, the thing I want to be truth. But that's what the prophets are for. They're to speak God's truth to that powerful king, to that powerful prince who of himself would want to do it his own way. He'd want to use that authority to kind of get his own ends or his own wicked ends, as it turns out. It's very easy for us to rest in fleshly or earthly tools, especially once authority has been given into our hands. Right? When God makes one a father, say, God gives one a certain amount of authority as a father or as a husband. Before you're a husband, you don't have a wife. But once you're a husband, you have the authority over your wife. You've been given authority over a person. God's organized it that way. Once you and that wife have kids, you've been given by God authority over these little lives. So you're growing in authority. Now, it's very easy to take that authority and grab onto it like it's mine, and I got to do what I want with it. Doesn't matter what happens to these guys out here. Rather than view of authority is to use this as a blessing to those over whom God has made you an authority. That we should minister from authority in grace and give that grace and love through that authority rather than taking that authority and using it for our own ends, for our own purposes. And it's very easy, once again, not only to pervert that authority to our own ends, but also to begin to simply to trust in those earthly tools, to trust in that authority, right? Instead of trusting in God who gave us the authority and the tools of it. One example of this in church history is this transition that occurs in the early church anyway. Before this transition, Christianity is illegal, right? So 313 is the transition point, AD 313. Before, it's an illegal religion. And then suddenly, within a generation, not only is it legal, it's the religion of Rome. The whole Roman Empire is now a Christian. Well, that's a huge transition and a tremendous amount of earthly power in the hands of clerics. Suddenly the bishops are like, oh, we got big power now. Before, we had kind of spiritual power among the Christians, and they recognized it, but the state didn't recognize it. Now the state recognizes we move into this authoritative position, not just spiritual authority in the church, but added to that a great deal of worldly authority as well, being judges in the city and all sorts of things, right? Bishops take on all sorts of new responsibilities under Constantine that they didn't have before. That is a major transition in the life of the church. And it marks the point where the church really begins to struggle with and oftentimes fail when it's dealing with earthly authority. What does it do? And too often the church grasps at that authority, tries to make its will done, and it becomes another political authority on earth rather than God's voice, his authoritative voice on earth, the church. So we can see, and even from that, Christianity being imposed by force of arms at that point. And that's a kind of common thing from Constantine on, is you'll convert, right? We're going to overrun you. We're a Christian empire, and you're going to be Christian if you come to the empire. And that's how it goes for hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds of years, is that the authoritative earthly hand, the authority of the flesh trying to impose spiritual authority as well. And it's hard to figure out where they relate, how those two things relate. Another example of it could be in our own lives. It's just simply parenting. God has given parents authority over their children and given them the responsibility to train up those little ones in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. There's real authority given there. How often do we maybe just end up trusting in our little processes, our little, you know, or if we're there, our spankings or our punishments and things like that, like these are going to do the job, but they're just tools in the hand of a faithful parent, knowing that God does the job, right? God has entrusted you as parents with these little ones, not because you're so wise, not because you got it all together or grandparents or whatever else, but because he's going to work through these appointed means of family and of the church to raise up the next generation. We easily get authority in our hands, think we're the man, think we got it because we have that authority, and then start to trust in these authoritative tools we're using rather than God who's given us the authority and given us the tools for his purposes. It's easy just to get our focus switched from God the giver to these gifts and thinking that the authority and the work is in the gifts. So parenting therefore by example is primarily important. Not just the sheer exercise of authority and the tools of authority, but rather showing in that authority that we too, as fathers, are humble followers of Jesus Christ. We too are sinners. We too make mistakes. We too sin as fathers, as mothers, right? And we're leading our children in godliness by repenting before them. By repenting to our children when it's required to do that. When we're in sin, we need to repent to our wife and our kids and whoever else is involved in that sin. Therefore, our kids see us as the authority under Christ, the real authority, repenting and serving Him. It's not just Papa says. It's not just Mama says, right? It's Jesus Christ is the King of this house. And Papa's under that dominion. Mommy's under that dominion, and so are you, little ones. God has called His family unto service to Jesus Christ. And so, leading by example as parents is vastly important, that we should be humble followers of Jesus Christ, who is the authority. We are not the authority. Jesus Christ is the authority. One final thing we see here under the kings is the perverting of justice. Right, there's the earthly power and this kind of fleshly power that we can grab onto and make problems with, but also just perverting justice. We see this at the end of the chapter. I'll start reading in verse 21. How a faithful city has become a whore. She is full of she who was full of justice. He's saying, hey, this used to be a faithful city full of justice, and now it's become like a prostitute. It's become a whore. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murders. Your silver has become dross. Your best wine mixed with water. That's a bad deal, right? The mixed wine is better. The silver without dross is better. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe. Everyone runs after a gift. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. So the people, and this is under the leadership of the kings or whoever the political leader of Israel at the time, whether it's judges beforehand and then kings as God raised them up. But nonetheless, justice is meted out under these kings or under these leaders. And the sinfulness of those leaders is such that they don't care. They don't care about justice. I don't care if the old lady's getting robbed and her stuff stolen, as long as I get a piece of it, as long as I'm comfortable. So it's easy with that authority of a judge or of a king to bring to yourself comforts and rest in those comforts and not care from your comfortable standpoint because you have access to all this authority and stuff about the plight of those over whom God has made you leader, over whom God has made you judge. Yeah, that's exactly what God requires of judges, is that they minister justice to the fatherless and to the widows, but also to those who have fathers and to those who are yet married and aren't widows. Right? What I mean by that is, it's easy for us to understand, and rightly so, that the rich tend to take advantage of the poor. That's over and over again through the Bible. The rich tend to take advantage of the poor. They tend to use judges to do it. Does that tend to happen still? No. Not with our judicial system. Not in this republic. Right. Well, that's just us reacting against these silly liberals out there who complain and whine about everything. But oftentimes the things we're complaining and whining about are things that we should be paying attention to. Just because some tree-hugging, oil-wearing liberal says it doesn't make it wrong. Just like a suit-wearing GOP says it doesn't make it right. God tells us what's right and wrong. He says you ministers of justice are not ministering justice. You're in it for yourself. You're in it for your own gain and you're blind. And you're perverting justice. And that goes on. And that's something we should be talking about. That's something when we see it, we should be identifying and say, God damn that miscarriage of justice. May God damn it. That's exactly what the prophets are doing here. Bringing the condemnation of God upon the people of God who should be seeking justice but are not. So the prophetic ministry goes. Authority is easily perverted by personal avarice, by personal desire. We see that also in verse 23 here toward the end. Yeah, your princes rebel, they are companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come before them. They're in it for themselves. So the prophets address that as well. The prophets are against the perversion of justice in society. Right? They bring this accusation against the judges based upon what moral standard? Some kind of natural law that we've devised? No, not a bit. Upon the very law of God. God has called you to this position, and you're being unfaithful. So as we address things in the public realm, in the societal realm I'm talking about, we're going to do it as Christians. We're going to do it as Christians. God has said, thus says Yahweh. And the person on the other side of this says, I don't care. So I don't care if you don't care. It doesn't matter if you don't care. God is the one who says you're supposed to live this way, and He's going to hold you accountable to it. This is the standard. I'm not going to make up another standard because you care about another standard, not the real standard. This is the standard, like it or not. Okay? That's a real Christian attitude, not just like, oh, I guess if you don't like it, I guess I'll figure out another standard and we'll work on that. Not a bit. God has called you to faithfulness. And if you're being unfaithful, God will hold you to that standard, His very own standard. So we must assume Christian truth as we move forward. We must assume the truth and justice of the Scripture as we move forward individually, as a church, but even as we move out into the public square, into the office, and into the voting booth, and into the judge's bench, and so on, right? This God's Word applies there as well. The prophets are against the perversion of justice, even in our own churches and families. It's not just social justice, though that's there, but even within the church, within our own families, where justice can easily be perverted. It's very easy to make personal. See, even as parents, right? This is simple. And this is kind of a funny little thing that goes on. I might have a little one where they would say something. And in my mature head, I hear a bunch of rebellion. I hear a bunch of back talk. I hear a bunch of stuff where from the little standpoint, it's probably not all that, quite all that bad. They haven't meant all those things that in my mature head I hear. And I take it personal, right? I'm like, oh, he's personally attacking me, this little six-year-old kid of mine or something like that, right? But that's just my own personal anxiety getting built into this thing, right? My own feelings getting stepped on. And it's easy to do that. It's easy to receive, even our own families as parents, the sin of our children's personal attacks on us. And that's a mistake. That's a misstep right there. Because it's not a personal attack on you. It's an affront to the holiness of God. God has given you the authority as parents to address that, not to be personally offended by it. Right? It makes me think of, anyway, a movie that I won't talk about, but the idea of taking something that isn't personal and making it personal, but hiding behind it, right? Acting like we're doing the right thing and we're really being holy. But what we're really doing at the end of the day is just being angry because we've been personally offended, right? That goes into parenting all the time, into grandparenting. It goes into how you deal with kids around the place here, right? Kids are running around. They're not trying to insult you personally, right? They're playing in the like stuff out. They're not trying to insult them. They're just being silly little kids and sinful. It's not a personal offense that we need to respond to personally. Rather, we have the authority as adults, as parents, to step in and correct them, but not with hurt hearts because we've been personally offended. It's easy to do that and take that kind of thing the wrong way and go the wrong way with it. And harden our children, right? The Scripture says not to, particularly as parents, not to embitter our children. That's a great way to embitter our children, is to take everything personally and come back with personal ire for the things that they have done, rather than as a faithful father trying to correct them in their ways without our personal anxieties being built into it. So it is God's standards and God's glory that are the issue, even as parents. It's God's standards and God's glory that's the issue, not my personal feelings as your father, not my personal feelings as your mother, which can cloud the issue, but God's glory, God's commandments for this child and this family, for this church, and indeed for the whole of this world. That's the goal, that we should serve God in all these capacities and honor God in all of our ways. So, sin is the problem all through Israel. From the people, to the priests, to the kings and the judges, sin's the problem everywhere through Israel and for us as well. There's sin among the people, right here among you. There's sin among our worship, right here, right now. There's sin in our rulers, not only of Israel of old, but even right here in our own land, in our own state, in our own city, and so on. Yet God's kindness shows through it all. God's call to repentance, God's offer of salvation stands right in the middle of all of that. And I want to read that to you. Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, yet they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. So God says, He doesn't say, this sin's not so bad, and my salvation's kind of going to meet it there. He says, your sin is terrible. And my salvation will meet it there. Right? God doesn't minimize the sin. He shows it for what it is. And he says, now, listen, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, like bright, terrible red, yet I'm going to wash it pure as snow. Pure as wool. And that, of course, is through Jesus Christ, the one whom God has sent. The great prophet of God. To speak the truth of God, to live the truth of God before us, and to usher us into salvation. That we, by his power, people of God, by his power, we should learn to grow and be faithful prophets. Be faithful prophets in Jesus Christ, speaking to the people as God gives us opportunity, speaking to the priests as God requires us, speaking to the kings as God requires us, being God's mouthpiece for truth in our own families, in our own church, even to ourselves, repeating God's truth to ourselves as a prophet that we should grow in Christ Jesus. So let us grow in Christ Jesus and serve him in all these different areas of our lives. And amen. Father, we thank you for the prophets. We thank you for their work, their speaking, their preaching among the people, to the priests, to the worship, and even to the kings and the judges of Israel. We pray that you would grow us up in Christ Jesus, that we should be prophets, priests, and kings in him, knowing that he has made sacrifice for us and he has spoken your truth to us, and that he rules over all things and is building his kingdom, that we should copy him, we should imitate him, we should be like Christ. So forgive us as we have not been like Christ. Forgive us for our sins. Show us that though our sins are as scarlet, yet they shall be white as snow, that Jesus Christ has paid it all. And we ask in Jesus' name now that you would bless your word to us and bless us as we complete and wrap up our worship, for we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.